I want you to know that the 47-year accomplishment isn't mine, it's Ethel's. I didn't find it sure, but, well, I'm there. Would you pray with me, please? We're so blessed, Heavenly Father, that to ask for more seems to be an impertinence. But in our better moments, when we see better, in our more lucid moments, getting a glimpse of who you are and what it is that you are bent on doing, we love it and we want to be a part of it. We would want you to bless us so that we might be a blessing. And do remind us that we are a part of the family of Abraham, in whose family the world is to be blessed. And we thank you that has all come to its focus in the Christ himself, and how pleased we are that by your grace, all together by your grace, and called by the gospel, we have become children of God by faith, because we've been baptized into union with the Christ and been clothed with the Christ, and therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male, female, rich, poor, nothing to separate us, because we're one in Christ. And believing that we are the elect of God and not the elite, believing that we have been called by the electing Christ through the electing word of the gospel, we thoroughly are convinced that we are to be a community of witness, and a community that rehearses the redeeming deeds of the cross of Christ and all that goes with that. Help the speaker at this hour to, however you do these things, help him be useful. And help us all to hear, and to hear what's not said, and catch some of the sparks that fly off the things that are said, and grab hold of those and be carried with them into a deeper understanding of, a brighter, clearer vision of, and in deeper, more glad-hearted service to him who is the center of our faith. How good it is of you to have come to us in and as Jesus the Christ, and shown yourself in a way that the world cannot possibly understand, and in a way we who you have called to yourself and drawn by the uplifted Christ are not very aware. Help us to sense this. Help us to, in the days that we have, to open the Bible, to hear wise men and women speak to us, to watch their lives living it out. Help us to become engrossed in the gospel of the Christ, shaped by it, and rehearse it in the presence of a world that you have so loved that you came in the Christ to save, not to condemn, for haven't we done a perfect job of that all by ourselves, but the world that you've come to save. Help us to be to them, to be to one another, and be to them what we are to you. Humble, obedient, growing Christians with the joy of the adventure of it all. Please, help us to enter into the victory that the Christ has wrought and has done in our name and for our sake. We thank you for it all. All of it, every bit of it. In the Christ we offer this thanks and make our requests known to you. Amen. I'm one of those who reads a lot. And I read wise men and women. I've got several thousand up in my attic that I visit all the time. And one of my problems is I'm taught so much that I judge as so rich. My problem is I don't know what not to say. And so, I have notes and that sort of stuff, but I lose it all, and it gets all away from me. And I don't like that. I would rather, I know some guys who, they start at A, they go to B, C, and they follow it. You know what I mean? I'm not able to do that, and I hate it, and I end up, my time has run out, and I haven't really done anything very well. And I know that's the truth, you see. But it's the way it is. And this thing on the atonement, I feel a bummer coming on. You know what I mean? What was it? Charlie Brown and two of his friends are on the hill looking at the clouds, and they're playing that game, What You Can See. And whoever it was, Beethoven or whoever, said he saw the sculptor Michelangelo working on the Sistine Chapel ceiling and all of that, and you know that is brilliant. And Lucy, not to be outdone, she saw the Red Sea divided and all the children of Israel going in and the Egyptians following, the whole book of Exodus, you understand. And then you're supposed to see a sense of silence. And the next box, as I recall, has Charlie Brown with that look on his face that he always has. And Lucy says to him, and Charlie, what do you see? And he said, well, I was going to say I saw a horsey and a ducky. I think I'm about to deliver a horsey and a ducky. The English word atone used to mean nothing more than to reconcile. One of Shakespeare's characters says to two of his friends who were having trouble, he said, my intention was to atone you, just to set you at one. That was the whole story of it. Now, the biblical words, both Old and New Testament, are more complex than that, of course. But I'm going to say the word atonement over and over again. And by the word atone or the atonement, I mean so dealing with sin that it's no longer the disruptive power that it is and can be. I mean to say when Christ works the atonement, that he so deals with sin. Whatever one's theory of the atonement, everybody, well, Rashdell didn't think much of it, but just about everybody thinks that the cross is indispensable to our being at one with God. That seems awfully clear. And then there are all the different views on exactly how does the cross work that out. And I'm wanting to say something a little bit negative about what I'm sure is still the leading evangelical view of that. But more than that, I'm wanting to say some things about when Christ is dealing with sin, here are the various aspects that the New Testament mentions, some of them anyway, that it mentions when he does what he does in the cross. The leading evangelical theory is the penal substitution theory. Roughly, but not unfairly put, here's the story. Sin is worthy of punishment. No debate. God didn't want to dump us utterly, so he's got to punish this thing, or it can't be dealt with. So the Christ steps up and says, I'll take their punishment. And God punishes him. But because the Bible forbids punishing innocent people, there then had to be the transfer of our transgressions, our sin, whatever the words are, there's a transfer of that. Our sin is put on Jesus Christ. They're laid down to his record. And God punishes him. And because God has punished him, and in punishing him has dealt with the sin issue, then those whose sins he was punished for are free from punishment. Of course, there are a number of difficulties in that, and not the least of which is the transferring of sin, which is, if it is at all, a legal category. And I don't think that's true. I know in the New Testament there are juridical metaphors, and I know that John talks about sin being anomia, lawlessness. I know about all of that, but I think John and all those other writers expect us to get the fuller picture. When we break the law, a perfectly legitimate biblical speech, phrase, it is always a father's law that we break. It is never a judge who is a judge like in a court. It's always a father's law that we break. But even taking it that sin is a legal issue, the idea of transferring someone's crimes to someone else and punishing that someone else for it is not only... Now, I don't mind you coming after me on this. See? I'm not threatenable. It's okay if you come after me, it's because you think you must, and it's okay. I mean, what is this? I know about an infallible Bible. I don't know infallible people. So I'm going to just spill my guts here, and if you want to come after me after, do it. Now, bring your lunch, because even if you've got the goods, I'm one of those who won't give up easily. So, you know, come after me good and long. I think Deuteronomy 24:16 forbids the punishing of an innocent person for the guilt of someone else. And then there's that whole Ezekiel 18 notion right there. But if sin is a legal category, it's more than that. It's bigger than that. Sin in Scripture... Book of Romans chapters 5 through 7, Paul speaks of sin as a slave owner, speaks of sin as a king, speaks of sin as a law giver, uses all those metaphors about sin. And sin is pollution. It is soul pollution as well. Sin is not just the doing of a wrong deed. Sin is a wrong deed that is the result of something that rises out of us. The Christ in Matthew 15 says that all of the wickedness you can talk about arises out of the heart. Sin is more than deeds done. Sin is deeds done, the grammar there, sin is deeds done in the light of how bent we have become. And so if you're going to transfer our sin to Jesus Christ, we need to transfer more than legal guilt. We need to transfer more than guilt. We're going to have to transfer all the badness and the pollution, you see. But more than that, we're going to have to talk more than about forgiveness of past sins. It's my future. It's not only that I must not do bad things, I must give to God all and fully what is homage to God and the righteousness that is due Him. And I can't do that even after I become a Christian. And that problem was seen. So not only did we get our sins imputed to Christ, we got Christ's personal righteousness imputed to us. Now that generates further serious difficulties. And that's a needed issue. Joseph Henry Meador, who taught Reformed doctrine for 35 years up in Grand Rapids, said, you take one piece of it, you take all of it. And I think that is right. And it leads to this other difficulty. If Christ has been punished to begin with, and He has dealt with and paid the price, that is the punishment price, for all of the sin that was committed, and if His righteousness was attributed to the sinner so that they're scot-free, don't you see? If He died for the whole world, without exception, if He has died and ransomed the world, then universalism must be the case. But, and I'm not angry with Reformed people, you understand me? I just mean to speak my mind. The Reformed view saw all of that and said, well, you can't have the whole world say it because it's demonstrable that the whole world doesn't care about God one way or another. So they had Christ, and it worked in the system. Christ died for a certain number that God gave to Him in an eternity. So He took their punishment. Their sin was attributed to Him. His righteousness was attributed to them. And so, you know, they're in, and they can't get out. And if I'm saying that badly, forgive me. You say it as it should be said. But there is the bottom line with it. They're called by God because God has it all fixed up. And they can't leave Him because God's got it all fixed up. And there are some of those who saw that should have been carried to its logical conclusion. And they ended up believing there's still some little tiny fragments of the sect that believes that our behavior in no shape or form, not in any shape or form, is related to the forgiveness of our sins. And so we had this antinomianism. So the leading evangelical view on the atonement is Christ is punished. Penal substitution. And Gary Williams states it honestly. Penal substitution means that your substitute is punished in your place. He doesn't share your trouble. He bears it all. That's the end of that. And you go off scot-free. That's the story. And I find that objectionable in all kinds of ways. I'm deeply convicted. God doesn't punish the innocent. He does not. And I'm acquainted with the book of Isaiah 53, the chastisement that brought us peace. The NIV renders punishment. The punishment that brings us peace fell on Him. The texts are there. It's not the text I'm arguing about. It's how we should understand the text that matters. It's the 8th century B.C. Amos, talking to the 8th century northern kingdom. God in chapter 4 says, I adore you, and you are breaking my heart. You've gone after Baal, and I want you back. I'm jealous of you, and I'll not let you walk away from me. So I'm going to bring you back home. And how He aims to bring them back home, he says in Amos 4, is to give them drought and famine and armies that invade them and blight and all of that. Recently I read a fellow says God doesn't do that. Amos didn't know that. He thought God did do that. For God keeps on saying He does it. And He says to them, I'm doing this and I'm doing it and yet you wouldn't come back to me. Now, it's the 8th century. The famine is really taking hold. The guilty people are starving all the way around. But here's a lady. She now delivers her baby in the midst of the famine. The child? Guilty? Of what? Romans chapter 9, 13. The children not yet being born, having done neither good nor evil. That the call of God, according to election, might be of grace. The children haven't done any harm. And forgive me for my bluntness. The idea that we inherit sin and we're born sinners just won't work. Anyway, here's this baby. He's born, he's done nothing wrong, but he's starving. And he's starving in a famine. And he's starving in a famine that exists because people have been wicked. And God has poured out judgment. The famine is not just the famine. It's not just an accident. This is the act of God. This is the work of God to bring His people home. But this baby is suffering under and in a famine that exists as judgment. So, the judgment that falls on them, the child bears it also. And if the child could speak to those northern people, he would have said, "You would like to distance yourself, wouldn't you, from my trouble? But you can't. I am as I am, starving and all of that. I am as I am because you are as you are. The judgment that brings you peace falls on me." And that baby would say, if he could speak and they could hear, they're all pitiful and, "Oh, what a poor child and how bad it is." He would say, "I'm glad that you pity me because at least you have some humanity left about you. But don't you leave it at that. It isn't pity that's the bottom line here. Have you any idea how wicked your wickedness is? It is so wicked that God wouldn't exempt me. God wouldn't spare His own children. But in order to get you and bring you home, He wouldn't exempt us." And the child would say, "Have you any idea how much God loves you? Comes after you, and I get it in the neck. And how He loves you is born in the record of my body." And that child, in its own little environment, in its own little setting, could say, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, I know that the Christ is unique. We all know that, for pity's sake. Only the Christ atones for the sins of the world. Only Jesus chose to come into the world and share the judgment that God has brought upon His sinful family. The Christ is the sinless member of a sinning family that is under the judgment of God. And He enters into that family, becomes a part of it, and the judgment of God that's on them to bring them peace falls on Him. God does not punish the Christ. The Christ is innocent. Now, God puts Him to grief. That's all over the Scriptures. But the difference between punishment and putting someone to grief for pain is the difference between day and night. You're sitting in your car on the side of the road. A fellow busts your window in. Drags you out of the car and flings you into the ditch. Your child is sitting on the other seat. He takes a knife and starts hacking away at the belts, and he tears the clothes off the child. And then he rips the child's throat open. And you? Is there anything worse than that? Is there injustice worse than that? Is there an abomination worse than that? No, and you're standing by glad he's doing it. You're in a wreck. He's a paramedic. And he's come and he's dragged you out and thrown you into the ditch, and you're a child that can't breathe. He rips his throat up and then sticks something in there that enables the child to breathe. And then gets a saw, because the child's trapped and the car's about to go in flames. And he, with your blessing, although it's breaking your heart, takes the leg off the child. Is that putting it to pain and grief? Well, of course. Is it grieving you? Well, of course. It's not that, is he punishing the child or punishing? Nothing to do with it. A judge says to two embezzlers, a father and a mother, "You are guilty. You've stolen and robbed these people blind, all these senior citizens. All their savings have gone to the wall. You're going to prison." The three children over there, innocent. And he's putting them to grief. And we say to him, "How dare you punish those children?" He says, "Punish them? I'm not punishing them. I'm punishing the parents." A surgeon will put people to grief. He'd take a limb off, but the intention is what matters. None of this is punishment. And when God put Jesus Christ to grief, and the Scriptures say that, and it wasn't just the guys that were spiking Him. As they were spiking Him, they were murdering. But in their act of murdering, God is sacrificing. In their act of stealing, God is freely giving. In their sinful, ugly, narrowing act, God is generously giving His own heart. In the same act, I'm telling you. And the intention is what makes the difference. We wanted to hurt him, and we wanted to punish him, or however we put it. We intended all of that. God intended something else. And it's the intention that makes the difference between whether it's punishment or simply putting to grief. And God does put little children to grief. The flood on Noah's day, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think babies died then? Could God have kept them alive? Well, of course. And during the famine, could God have kept the babies alive and well, though they had no food to eat? Well, of course. But he chose not to do it and knew he was choosing not to do it. What I want to say is that the whole doctrine, this is one guy's view, this whole doctrine of God punishing Jesus Christ is ill-conceived. That he put him to grief, I know. That he made him a sacrifice, we insist. That he wouldn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All of that we know. I'm talking about the meaning of the thing. 3:13 already. You thought it was 5 o'clock, didn't you? No, it's 3:13, and I'm nearly done already. Look. Atonement in Scripture is God dealing with sin so that it is not the rupturing element. Its power is neutralized. God deals with it in Jesus Christ. And as He deals with it, the Scriptures come at it in a number of different angles. It speaks of Christ's atoning work as His victory. Christ has defeated sin. He's defeated all the powers to which we have been subjected. We've gone along with this, the whole satanic procedure. He couldn't coerce us. He didn't coerce us. He didn't make us do it. We went along with Him. And then in the middle of all of that ugliness, we became bent and enslaved. There was no slave owner, but we became enslaved. That's the metaphor. And He came as the ransom for us. But He came as a victor. And Colossians 2 and verse 15 talks about God in Christ overcoming the principalities and the powers, disarming them and making them a public spectacle. And it's all done on the cross. And I think, this is what I think, and others like me, of course, but I'm talking for me, and if you don't like it, you know, come after me. It's all right. And I won't yell the way I'm yelling. No, I don't mean to yell this way. I can't help it. But I think we need to be talking the victory. Every time we hear the cross these days, it's almost about sin and all of that. Like God paces around heaven, obsessed with sin, obsessed with punishment. That's not the story. That's a part of the story. The cross averts the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians twice explicitly says that in chapter 1 and chapter 5. Jesus Christ, you said, who saves us from the wrath to come. Anybody who thinks that sin doesn't trouble God hasn't looked at the cross. And if sin troubles God, it ought to trouble us. I know about that. But sacrifice is God's idea, not ours. And sacrifice, while it's essential for the atonement, Old Testament and New, while it's essential for us being at one with God, it is God's idea. And it's God's expression of grace. It's how God deals with sin. And He overcomes sin, overcame it in Jesus Christ, personally and individually. He who overcame the world is Christ alone. He who beat sin is Christ alone. He who destroyed death, and He did destroy death. 2 Timothy 1 says that He has abolished death. Well, how can we all be dying? He doesn't die anymore. In Him, personally and individually, death has been destroyed. Sin has been defeated once and for all. And the great news is that He did it in our name and for our sake. But in order to bring us to faith, He works His own personal victory over sin. And He makes it concrete. And He shows it. Who believes that Christ overcame sin and overcame the world and overcame Rome and overcame everybody else? Who believes that the kid dying on the cross with his face all streaked with spit and sweat and blood, who believes that that kid up there is now the Lord of the world and has overcome the world?
Who believes it? Now, we do. We do. How did we get to believe it? Did we some morning jump up and say, oh, I think I believe it? Did we get all the spiritual goodness out of us and turn to Him? It's not our work at all. It's His work. You think we upped and said, just on our own, I'm coming to Him? Never. Philippians 1:29 says, there's been given to you as a gift, ekariste, with charis at the heart of the word, there's been given to you as a gift of grace, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. Not only to believe on Him, given to you as a gift of grace. Churches of Christ haven't historically insisted on that, and we ought to insist on it. Our faith exists because God came to us in the gospel. He came to us with a message of Jesus Christ, which is the rehearsal of the redeeming deeds of the cross. And He came to us, the gospel came to us, and by it He drew us. And He overcame our sin. 1 Timothy chapter 3 said, here's a great mystery. And he lists a whole bunch of things in the mystery of godliness. You know what's most mysterious in that whole list of things? It's not the incarnation. It is. It is. It's not the incarnation. It's not that He was received up in glory. It's not that He was watched and seen by angels. It's not that the gospel was preached throughout the world. It's what? It's that He was believed on in the world. Now that's a miracle. How do you think we got to do it? This world? Where we kill one another and brutalize each other? Where everybody, I'm overstating the case. Where everybody wants to be a crook? Where businesses are crooked from beginning to end? Where multinational companies are devouring people? Where business guys are putting others out? Where fathers are raping their children? Where the porn industry is thriving? Where we all stand across fences and yell at each other, yeah, you're ugly, this, that, and the other, or racist garbage, all of that going on in this world? He was believed in? Oh, up in heaven they believe in Him. On the golden streets, whatever that is, you see. On the golden streets they believe on Him, all right? The archangels up there, they all believe on Him. But in this world? Yeah, we believe on Him too. How did that ever happen? Because He overcame sin. Not only overcame sin in His own personal life, filled with holiness, giving to God all that He was worthy of, not just abstaining from wrong, but living it down, butchering it, despising its threats, refusing its promises, stands up, one man, and I mean a man did it, one of us, stood up and said to the world and all that the word world means in 1 John, no, I'm not doing it. One of us stood up and said no. And then that, which we would find hard to believe, which the world would find hard to believe anyway, we have come to believe it. And we have come to believe it because He conquered our sin. He brought me, you, all of us, out of unfaith to faith. He turned us, converted us. And I have I been lifted up, says Joel chapter 12, concerning the cross. I'll draw. Is that 12? It's in the book of John. I'll draw all men unto myself. And then in John 12:31, He said, this is the hour. This is the hour that the world is judged. This is the hour when the prince of the world is cast out. And having done all of that, He makes us, wonder of wonders, believe in it. Believe in it. Every time you open your Bible, for pity's sake, we're saying to the world, we don't believe in you, we believe in Him. Every time we get up and sing a hymn, every time we bow our heads in prayer, you can feel the whole place shaking. And when you baptize someone into Christ, if you listen really hard, you can hear all that, the stone being rolled back, and you can hear people crying, crucify Him. You can hear all that again. And then you can hear the gardener tell the woman, you can hear, you're looking for the living among the dead. He's alive. When we baptize someone into Christ and they rise again, that's what's going on. And if you listen, what? You hear a stone rolling there? Here it is. This, we've come to believe this. How do we do this? Christ came and conquered our sin. And every one of you, everyone in the world who is Christ's, stands up and is a concrete. Right there in that particular spot, someone standing right there is proof that the cross
conquered the world. And we have come to believe in Him. So the victory is there. And then the cross reconciles us. 2 Corinthians 6:4. I know I was only given 45 minutes. Half past. Isn't that correct? Good. Oh, thank you. What was I saying? I was saying about 2 Corinthians 6:14. God can have fellowship with darkness. He can't. It's not a question of like, well, I'd rather not. He can't. For God is light, and He can't have fellowship with darkness. The temple of God can't have anything to do with Belial or however that text goes there. You know how it goes, 6:14 through 17. All of that, God can't have it. And He can't have it because of what He is. And what He is leads Him to think and say and do what He thinks and says and does. So for us to be reconciled to God, something has to happen within us. So that the atoning work is not just outside us on the cross. The reconciling and atoning work of God is objective in that it's all the ground of our reconciliation with God is all on the cross, independent of our help. In fact, in the face of our opposition, what happens on the cross is the ground for our atonement. And Paul knows that. Nobody knows it better than Paul. So in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, he says, all this is of God who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You remember how that text goes? And then he says to them in 5:20, so as ambassadors of God, we say to you, be ye reconciled to God. And there's an imperative passive there. Get yourself reconciled to God. What? But it was all done on the cross. No, it wasn't all done on the cross. And even John Calvin insisted. If Jesus Christ had died in 10,000 lives on 10,000 crosses, it wouldn't mean that to us until we by faith turned to Him. And Paul knew that. So that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is not completed outside us. He completes it in us. He brings us to faith. He turns us to God. Our hearts are changed. We are reconciled. It's not only that God can now act toward us in a way that He always wanted to act toward us, but now having dealt with our sins, He can act toward us in the way that His heart has always wanted to. He needs to deal with sin. He needs to treat us and maintain His own holiness and integrity. His own holiness must be satisfied, of course. But until we turn to Him, until we say, lay down our weapons and say, oh yes, please, we're not reconciled to God. God hasn't brought us home. And so Christ completes it in us. And our faith is not generated by us. We don't generate our own faith. The gospel. How do you come to believe? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. And how did they turn to God in Acts 18:27? Speaking of Apollos, it said, he helped them much which had believed through grace. And in the Philippians 1:29 text, by the gospel he calls us and gives us the privilege to believe on him as well as to suffer for him. So when we are transformed and become believers, it's all the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's still the cross that atones. It's still the work of God in Jesus Christ that brings us back home. It isn't, our faith is not self-generated, nor is it self-reflective. It's not like us. What's the shape of our faith? What shape does it take? Christ doesn't come literally and physically embody Himself inside us, but He dwells in us. And what's the shape of the Christ who dwells in us? There is only one Christ. And that's a Christ who has come, that's God who has come to us in and as Jesus Christ, who has lived in holiness, given to God all that God deserves and fully. So that when He goes to the cross, you don't see us getting in Him what we deserve. You see God getting in Christ what He deserved. And so here comes Christ giving Him it all and giving it all in our name. And when we receive the Christ, that's the Christ we receive. And that's the Christ who's in our hearts by faith. Our heart then becomes His heart. That's what we choose. And His heart is God's heart, so we're at one. The atonement occurs on the cross, the objective aspect of it, and it is completed in us when we turn to Him by the grace of God and through the gospel. I don't know how to finish this, so I'm done. Let's pray together, and we'll be. Look. Thank you very much for being here. God richly bless you. God said to Aaron, "Put my name on the people. Put my name on the people, and I undertake to be there when you do it." The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Father, thank you for the Christ who brings us peace, who gives us wholeness, who creates harmony within us, who came and triumphed over the world and did it in our name and for our sakes. And with the conviction that we are His, and knowing that He paces the world wanting to redeem them, help us to, day by day, bear about in our own bodies the killing of the Christ, so that death might be at work in us, but life in other people. Grant that our piety will gain depth. Grant that our understanding of the gospel may be enriched. Change us, please. Please, change us. Fill us full with a careless rage for life, believing that we're on this marvelous quest with the Christ, and in Him and by Him, and that You're bringing this whole colossal enterprise to a glorious conclusion and finale one of these days. And how we'll thank You and praise You for it, even as we do now, but better than. In the Christ we pray. Amen.